The title of this morning's sermon is Grieve, Mourn, and Wail. I thought it'd prepare Patriots fans for what's coming. So we've been working through a series in the book of James. And you know, so we've been talking about James and thinking it through. And it's we get to a passage today that quote is actually from the book of James. So it was one of the Patriots. Shock. And so we want to start today's sermon today with a reading from the book of Lamentations. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Me, he drove off, led away, darkness and no light. Just to me he comes back, turns his hand against me all day. He wasted my flesh and my skin. He shattered my bones. He built up against me, encompassed me with misery and suffering. He made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He walled me in. I could not go out, piled heavy bronze fetters upon me. Even though I cried out and shouted, he blocked my prayer. He walled in my way with hewn stone. He twisted my paths. A lurking bear he was to me, a lion in hiding. My ways he led astray, and he ripped me apart. He made me desolate. He bent his bow and stood me up as a target for the arrow. He drove into my innards the shaft of his quiver. I became a laughingstock to all my people, the theme of their taunts all day. He fed me full with bitterness, gave me wormwood's draught. He made my teeth crunch down on gravel, crushed me in the dust. My life abandoned peace. I forgot what was good. And I thought, my strength and my hope are lost before the Lord. Recall my affliction and my wandering, wormwood and poison. How are you feeling right now? I mean, it's sort of an interesting passage, and you know, at one level, you just want to say, okay, yes, this is one of these Old Testament passages that, you know, they have a lot of this sort of stuff. Then we turn to James, New Testament writer. James chapter 4, verse 9. He writes this: Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And right now, we have a bit of a disconnect because church is supposed to be happy, right? We don't come to church thinking, I want to come and we want to talk about mourning and wailing. We come to church because we're supposed to learn about happiness and joy and Christ and good things. And here we have this passage saying, change your laughter to sorrow. Change your joy to gloom. I mean, let's be honest, good sermons do not start by reading the book of Lamentations, right? I mean, good sermons just sort of lift us up and make us feel happier. And so what's going on here? And part of the problem is, well, when you pick one verse out, you know, sort of don't read it in context, it can often get a little bit corrupted. And that's part of the problem here. If we put this verse in James back into the paragraph, here's the paragraph, starting in verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. That sounds more promising. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so it's very obvious, right? We put it into context, and what is he saying? He's saying, okay, look, come to Christ and be gloomy. And that also doesn't feel quite right to me. I mean, you're out there, you don't know Christ, you're happy, you're leading this great life. Come to Christ. And we can change that laughter to sorrow, and we can change it. And again, it just doesn't sit right with us. We hear it and we say, there's got to be something more going on here. This cannot be what this passage is talking about. And yet, there it is. And what do we do with this? I mean, what do we do when we run into passages like this that leave us feeling like there's something going on here that doesn't feel quite right? That somehow or another, all this idea of this gloom and this disaster or so on, it doesn't feel right. You hear this reading from Lamentations and you think, I don't want my life to be like that. This is not where I want to be. And you imagine that sort of this idea of this mourning and wailing. You think, I'm trying to avoid that as much as I can. But imagine for a second. Just imagine for a second, when you heard the passage from Lamentations, your thought was not, wow, I don't want to be like that. That's really, imagine just for a second, you hear the passage from Lamentations, and you said, yep, That's exactly what my life is like. Imagine when you hear it, you don't hear it as some sort of disaster that might befall you, but imagine hearing it and thinking, this is a completely accurate description of how I feel right now. And suddenly Lamentations reads a lot differently. If we read it as a script, and then we got this interesting problem. Hold the thought for a second. And then we sort of want to wrestle. It's like, what's going on here in all of these passages? I mean, what is going on here when we have these passages of Lamentations? And part of us wants to read it as, that sounds terrible. And part of us wants to read it of, yeah, but what if my life is really like that? And then we have this oddity. The entire rest of this sermon has already been delivered in the last 45 minutes. I mean, we've been talking about this for the last 45 minutes, of this idea of the sorrow and the pain and the suffering and redemption. And so we're wrestling with this, and how do we get at it? Well, we get at it by noting this. When James is writing this, turn your laughter to sorrow, it turns out he's plagiarizing. I mean, it turns out plagiarism is very common in the sort of first century, right? And so he's plagiarizing. And so what he's done is he's ripped this passage off from somewhere else. And who'd he plagiarize it from? He plagiarized Jesus. Makes it a little bit even more jarring. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Jesus, who we know is delivering good news all the time, says this. Verse 25, second half. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. That's exactly what James was saying. And we read the whole passage there, verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. And we sit down and you hear Jesus say that, and you hear this and I think, you know what? I'm rich. I mean, compared to the rich people in first century palaces, and you imagine the richest person that would have heard Jesus talking, every one of us in this room is vastly richer than that guy. And it's not even close. We are magnificently rich compared to the guy that was being talked about there. And those who are well fed now, we're not starving on the street, and we're laughing, and we are not the rejected of the world. And here we are, and then Jesus looks at us and says, woe to you who live in 21st century America, for you have already received your country. Woe to you who live in 20th century America, for you'll go hungry, and you'll mourn and weep, and you know what? Woe to you. And we say, this is just not the message we're used to. And again, it's because we've just pulled this out of context, and we put it back into the context, and it turns out this part is Luke's version of the Beatitudes, the thing that was read earlier. Back up. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how your fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. And you realize Jesus just set up this beautiful contrast. Who are you? Are you the poor and the hungry and the sad and the one that feels rejected by everyone around? In which case, there's comfort coming. Or are you the comfortable and the rich and the well-fed and the in which case, there's sorrow coming. And that sounds good. At least now we've got some happy message. At least there's a happy message for somebody here. But where am I in this? And now I have a giant disconnect going on. Because at one level, when I read the adjectives of the people who get the woes and the adjective of the people who get the blesseds, it's hard for me to put myself in this place of the poor and the destitute. It's hard. Right? We have houses and cars and food and all televisions and cell phones and all of these things. It's hard to put ourselves. But on the other hand, I don't feel like I'm the one that Jesus is condemning here. I mean, I believe in Christ. I love God. I come to church. I try to be good. I try to do all of these things. And so is this a message saying, you know what, I should go out and have woe and grief and mourning and sorrow all the time? Is that what God is trying to tell me here? And I try to make sense of it. And I wrestle with this because I don't know where to put myself in this situation. And then we go back to James. In the passage we read, we look at it again and see what he was saying. Submit yourselves then to God. Chapter 4, verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And it's that last part that becomes the key. He will lift me up when what? When I humble myself before the Lord. There's something interesting going on here. And it turns out the passage in Lamentations has exactly the same thing going on. Right after the passage I'd read there. Comes right after this. My very life does recall and bends down upon me. Thus I answer to my heart. Therefore I yet hope. The Lord's kindness has not ended, for his mercies are not exhausted. They are renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness. My portion is the Lord, I said. Therefore I yet hope for him. Good is the Lord for those who look to him, for the person who seeks him out. There's a strange thing that's going on here in Luke, in James, and in Lamentations. All of them have this same thing going on that again leaves me in this giant puzzle. I am happy, so therefore I should mourn. And then when I mourn, God will make me happy. So am I supposed to be happy or am I supposed to mourn? I mean, I'm supposed to feel this joy, but if I feel the joy, then I'm supposed to somehow feel bad. But when I feel bad, God has promised to make me feel good. So then I feel good. And there's like these two states of the world here that are going on. It seems on the one hand, we've got this, here's the good state. You're favored by God, and he's making you really happy. And then we got this other state over here where I'm really happy, and you know what, I should start feeling some more mourning and humble myself before God. And you get these two states of the world, and again, I start thinking about my life, and I start thinking, which one of these states am I in? I mean, I'm happy. Am I supposed to be happy? Am I supposed to be mourning? Am I supposed to then be happy again? And what am I supposed to do with this? Can I go out and enjoy my day now? Or should I go out and mourn and wail all day? I mean, what am I supposed to do with this? And you know what I do with this most of the time? I say, you know what, whatever. I'm just happy and I love God. And I'm going to pretend the tension doesn't exist. Because it's really nice to pretend this tension doesn't exist. And then you sit down and you stare at these passages and I realize I have this tension going on. And James describes why I have this tension earlier. Chapter 4, pick up in verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says the reason that the Spirit causes to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you realize sort of the tension we have here. Again, think about prayer. What is James saying? He's saying, look, I don't have because I don't ask. And then even when I ask, I'm asking for wrong motives because I want it for my own pleasures. And so God's not going to give me this stuff because I'm over here and I'm selfish and I'm just asking God for things because it will make me happier. And I think, I don't want to be like that. I want to pray not like that. So I pray and I say, you know what? I am not going to pray for my own pleasures. And I know I should not be asking for a BMW reading this. That's clear, right? I should never be sitting around just saying, give me a nicer car, God, because I want to drive around in a nicer car, right? I should not pray for $10 million just to show up in the mail one day. Because, you know, I mean, I know what. But what should I pray for here? And this is where I get really stuck when I start getting honest with myself. Let's think about the most noble thing I could pray for. I hear there's a persecuted missionary on the other side of the world, and I pray earnestly that God will relieve that missionary of their persecution. Why am I praying that? Now, I would love to be able to say, I pray that because I care about the missionary, and I care about the work of God, and I care about all of this. But you know what else I care about? I don't like hearing about persecuted missionaries. Because when I hear about persecuted missionaries, I think there are people out there that are being persecuted because they're out there really being missionaries. And you know what? I'm not being persecuted right now. And so you know what would be really nice is if the missionary stopped being persecuted, then I don't have to feel so guilty that I'm not being persecuted. And it would make me really feel better about my life if no missionaries were ever persecuted. And I could go through my life so much happier if I knew there was no persecuted missionaries out there. So I turn to God and I say, God, take care of the missionaries. And you know what I'm really thinking? God, make me feel a little bit better. So is this good prayer or not good prayer? I mean, it's hard to imagine saying to somebody, you should stop praying for persecuted missionaries because you're just being selfish. And you know what? Maybe none of you have this problem, but I do. When we pray for people to get well, do I really want them to get well? Or is it just, you know, it makes me a little bit depressed. If somebody in my family is sick, I'm not happy. So I'd really like my happiness level to go up. So is that a good reason to pray or not a good reason to pray? It's the same prayer either way. And I've got this giant problem going on. James, on the one hand, is talking about these really good people over here that are praying for good motives. And part of me feels like that person. And then he's talking about these other people over here that are praying for selfish motives. You know, that sort of feels like me too. And he talks about these two people like they're completely different people. But what if I feel like I'm both? How do I sort this out? Well, you know what I need? I need wisdom. And fortunately, James talks about that right before this. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. The word humility again. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. I want to be wise. And so wisdom sounds good. We pray for wisdom. Solomon prays for wisdom. He got wisdom. Wisdom is great. Oh, except you know what? There's two kinds of wisdom too. Thanks a lot, right? I mean, here we have this wisdom that's really, really good. And if I have that kind of wisdom, then I can sort all of this out. But there's also that other kind of wisdom. You know, one of the reasons I'd like to be wise is, let's be honest, I'd like to be wise, right? Being wise is kind of good, right? And you see wise people and you think, wow, I kind of wish I was wise like those wise people. And you know what? I'm a little envious of how wise I am. And you know what? If you're wise, people respect you. And you know, I'd like to be respected too. Is that why I want to be wise? Is that what I'm hoping for? And if I could be wise, then I could stand here and I could sort out all these problems and you would all go out and say, wow, that was great. You really solved this giant problem I had. Is that the motive here? Or am I just trying to be peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, sincere? And we have this tension going on. And this tension that I cannot reconcile crystallized for me a problem I've been having. So I will share my problem. I read this passage right earlier this week. There's a story. Brendan Manning tells the story of an Irish priest who, on a walking tour of a rural parish, sees an old peasant kneeling by the side of the road praying. Impressed, the priest says to the man, "You must be very close to God." The peasant looks up from his prayers, thinks a moment, and then smiles. "Yes, he's very fond of me." There's something about that expression, "God is very fond of me," that has bugged me ever since I read it. And what bugs me about it is this. I know God loves me. I mean, I know this. Is he fond of me? Can I go around saying, "God is fond of me"? And you know what? I think this is the same problem I have wrestling with this passage in James. I read these passages, and I read this idea of God being fond of me, and I immediately think this. I try to be good. I try really hard to lead a life worthy of God. I try to be joyful. I try to be happy. I try to have peace. I try to exhibit the fruits of Spirit. I work at this really hard. Not all the time, but I really work at it. And you know what? I fail miserably. And when I fail, I am disappointed in myself. I wanted to be this person, but I'm not that person. And I'm disappointed in myself for not being that person, because I really wanted to be that person. It would have been good to be that person. And I know I failed, and I know whose fault it is I failed. It's my fault. Even when I try to blame everyone else, I know it's my fault that I failed. And you know what? I'm so disappointed in myself. You know who else must be disappointed in me? God must be disappointed in me. So this idea that God is fond of me just strikes me as silly. God may love me, but God is surely disappointed in me. He must even be more disappointed in me than I am in myself. And then I read these passages in James, and I think, yeah, I am leading a pretty good life. Maybe I'm just sort of being a little selfish here in my prayers and in my life, and I'm disappointed in myself constantly, feeling like, what should I be doing with this? And the answer is sitting right there in Lamentations, in James, in Luke. The answer is there all the way along. Of course I feel this way, because I kept trying to be so good. I kept trying to lead a life worthy of God. And what is James looking at me and saying? Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's not about whether I'm happy or sad. It's not about whether I am really, really in this good life or not leading this guy. I think of the Christian walk as all these things I should be going to do, and God keeps looking at me and saying, forget all that stuff. Try this one. Humble yourself before the Lord, and the Lord will lift me up. And I hear that and I think, yeah, that sounds great. And then I think, should I be happy or should I be sad? And I'm asking the wrong question. I am happy or I am sad. There are good reasons to be happy and there are bad reasons to be happy. There are good reasons to be sad and there are bad reasons to be sad. And instead of constantly trying to figure out how happy am I supposed to be and what am I supposed to be doing and how am I supposed to live, imagine I went through life just looking at God and saying, you know what? I am desperately in need of you. Because no matter how much I try to make my life better, no matter how much I try to sort out all the tensions within my heart, I fail and I fail and I fail and I fail. And you know what? I am now going to humble myself before you. And when I do that, it's up to you, God. Lift me up or not. And he's promised, if I do that, he'll lift me up. And so what does this mean for me today? I don't have a clue. Because quite honestly, I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to lead my life constantly remembering who I am versus who God is. Because at war within me is that tension, this constant tension of, I do want to be friends with the world and lead a nice life, and I do want to follow God. And how do I do both? And you know what? There's no magic formula. There's no little thing I can put on my refrigerator and say, if I do this today, then I will be following God. That's the whole point. I can't solve this problem. I can't do this. It's only Christ who can solve this problem and do this. Let's pray. God, we know we have failed. And God, we know that we constantly strive to follow you and fail at it. And God, we're disappointed in ourselves. And we know, God, that we take pleasures in things that are far removed from you. But God, we also know that you're merciful and just. And God, we do love you. And God, we do want to follow you. But God, we do not know how. God, teach us humility. Teach us, God, that willingness to say to ourselves in the inner recesses of our hearts, we do not know how to solve this problem. And God, help us just to trust that as we wait on you, you will lift us up. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.